Take your Bibles with me this morning. Turn to the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew this morning as we begin this little trek. Let me just encourage you to be back tonight at 5:30. It'll be just an hour. But our evening services are designed in particular to deal with the imminence of Christ. That Christ is at hand. Christ is our brother. He is our friend. He's our God. He's our Savior. But the Word of God is very, very appropriate for everyday life. And so we're dealing specifically on Sunday nights this entire year with life in the everyday. How do I live in this world, in the everyday, living out to please Christ? It's not an easy thing, and yet it's an easy thing. So we want you to come to know the Word of God and to live the Word of God. It's not just enough to know it. We get to live it out through the righteousness of Christ that's been given to us, the Holy Spirit that lives within us. It's God's design that the world out there see people who are walking in Christ and walking in a way that brings Him great delight. And it brings you great joy as well. So glad to see many of you here today. Over the holiday seasons, it's just like, where is everybody? Come on, what's going on? But you're here today, and we're glad to have you. So let's get into the Word of God. Look with me in just two verses, all right? Chapter 1, and we're going to start with verse 21 and verse 22, and you will see we're kind of cutting right in the middle of something, and we will get to that full something next week, so just bear with me today, okay? Look, if you would, verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. This is the Word of God. We get to hear it this morning. And my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would drive it into your heart and bring change into your own life this morning. People generally don't care much for goody-two-shoes. Now, we all know what goody-two-shoes are, don't we? We all know what that is. It's interesting, the Urban Dictionary had a different take on this and used this description of what a goody-two-shoes is. A person who always does, quote, the right thing, never does anything that they're not, quote, supposed to do, and acts, quote, perfectly. You know people like that, don't you? Don't you? And it goes on to say this, also usually a girl. That's what it said. I didn't say that. That's what it said, all right? Now let's be honest. Goody-two-shoes can be a little bit annoying, can't they? I mean, when you look at this, you go, wow, why is that? Because it's a person usually who seeks to do the right thing. And they're a bit annoying. Most of the time, they're annoying simply because the nature of what genuine holy living does to a person that's steeped in sin. Often, the reason that they're annoying, too, is that they carry a little bit of an attitude with them, right? Or you think that they carry an attitude with them. It's like turning the flashlight on top of your refrigerator. What do you see? Well, you see the years of caked-on dust, right? Right? Isn't that what you see? And it's ugly. So you're stuck with one or two options. One, you either clean the top of it, or two, you just pretend it isn't there and you go on living your life, right? Those are typically the options that we choose. But neither of those solve the difficulty once and for all, though. You can go up and clean it if you want to, but what happens is the nature of dust is that it always returns and it really ignores, and ignoring it only makes it worse. It's the nature of dust. It just continues to build up. I know. It's a bit annoying if you're a housewife, you just hate that. The truth is, we are all created in God's image. And that image is holy. And our sin has so terribly marred that image. It has so contaminated that holiness. And it literally threw us in a desperate need for righteousness. And a goody two-shoes reminds us all of how unrighteous we are. And yet, deep in our own souls, God's image in us longs for that rightness. It wants that rightness. It thirsts for that perfection. And yet we are never able to really find it within ourselves. So when you hear people say, just look in yourself, I'm going like, wait. No. Don't look into yourself. Find that righteousness in something other than you. And it's truly annoying. Over and over and over, we look for it. Our hearts cry out. And over in desperation, we want someone to fix all that is wrong. We want someone who can not only deal with our sin, but also can bring restoration and not merely fix something that is broken, but actually make it new. And this, my friend, is what the Bible is all about. We sang about it this morning. It's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. Not just a fixer. Not just someone who can come in and do it better than anyone. No, it is about the ultimate answer for this life and the next. The entire Bible is about a person. This person is Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. And he's not just a goody two-shoes. He is the perfect one, the righteous one, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who is our only hope for life. The book of Matthew is one of four different gospels, one of four different writers of what we call the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you remember hearing this before, the word gospel simply means good news. It's great news. It is the good news. And I mentioned earlier in our opening message on Matthew, an analogy to help us understand the function of the four gospels is like having four cameras on a set filming a movie. And each camera shows the same story, but each camera has its own angle, as it were, its own point of reference. And each camera records this story of the gospel. It records the good news of the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ, all that he is and all that he has done. And each gospel gives an unprecedented angle on what up until then was a mystery. Scripture talks of the Old Testament as a bit mysterious. Everything wasn't out in the open, and little by little, it became more and more clear. The glorious message of redemption in Christ was always seen in pictures, in types, in ceremonies. And the truth of Jesus could have easily been smothered by all the religiosity and all the tradition of life that really God put in place to point clearly to him. But it muffled or it smothered that so much that when Jesus came into the world, he was completely ignored. He was a bit of a goody two-shoes, if we want to say it that way. And thus, he was completely misunderstood by all except the very few. And so the angle that Matthew has given to us here is very personal. His angle streams from all that Matthew knew and understood as a child. Because every Jewish child was taught the law, the first five books of the Bible. And they were drilled into their minds over and over and over again. And the books of the law were pressed into their hearts. And they would each grow up and watch ceremony after ceremony, ritual after ritual, tradition after tradition, and yet know nothing of the Savior. But Matthew was confronted with Jesus face to face. Both who he was and all that he represented in this life, and his life was forever transformed. And his own personal transformation comes out loud and clear in this telling of Jesus' story. And because so many of his friends and family misunderstood all that Jesus was, Matthew made it his business to confront not just his friends and family, but anyone who would view his own personal camera angle. And I want today to simply fly over the entire gospel. Right? That means we're going to go at a very quick pace. But as we fly over, I want us as much as possible see four very colossal themes that rise up out of the chaos of that world and show Matthew's angle on the gospel. And he highlights Christ in a way that is vital for anyone who would believe. They must see Jesus in the way that he's going to tell us who Jesus is. And Matthew made it his business to confront not just his friends and family, but anyone who would view his own camera angle. So it is just how Matthew has his camera set up that helps us see this urgent and important angle on the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And these are four themes, four motifs that are spread throughout the book, and they help find out what perhaps any Jew should firmly understand, but it seemed like every Jew misunderstood. And then the question would be for us today is, do we understand this Jesus? Are we clear on who Jesus really is? So let's look at the first. I want you to see four themes. One, the very first theme, is Jesus is the fulfillment of the Word. And we see this in verse 22, and he says this, all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Now next week we will deal actually with what the prophet said. I just want to stop on that little part there and see that 16 times this phrase is used throughout the book of Matthew. That Christ came to fulfill that which was spoken by the prophet. Now, to the Jewish mind, a prophet speaking was everything. So, when Jesus came onto the scene and he began to live and to speak like the goody choo-choos in our own day, he was very annoying to them. They saw him as someone who was contrary to the system, contrary to the organizational and ceremonial aspect of their heritage. I mean, he claimed to be a Jew, but he spent much of his time saying things like this, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, and he would bring clarification to that. This was confusing. This didn't make sense to the Jew of Jesus' day. And it was confusing them. And Jesus seemingly always went against the flow of the way that was normal for them. No wonder he was seen as somewhat of an irritant. The Jew had a misunderstanding of Jesus that saw him as one who had perhaps a new perspective on the Old Testament. And to them, Jesus was moving away from the Old Covenant and into the New Covenant. They saw him then as a threat to their own Jewishness. Jesus spoke of new wines in old wineskins, and it scared them. He spoke of tearing down the temple and rebuilding it, and that set off all kinds of red flags. Jesus didn't spend time with the Pharisees and the Sadducees uppity-ups. Instead, he spent time with Gentiles. He spent time with Romans, and he spent time with sinful people and the folks just like Matthew himself. Men who were traitorous in many respects. And these were the worst elements of Jewish life and thus rejected the righteous Pharisees but received the unrighteous people of his day. And this didn't go over very well with the Jews. You see, to reject the Old Testament and their national heritage in Abraham was to them a breach that was perhaps blasphemous. And it was untenable in their logic, and thus they were left with one conclusion. Jesus must be put to death. So Matthew hits this head on. He was a Jew. And he begins to connect the dots of the blindness there is in religion. And he does so by quoting the Old Testament 60 times in 28 chapters. He points back to the Old Testament. You see, he knew the Old Testament. And in particular, he goes out of his way in the first two chapters to set up the prophet Isaiah that Jesus would be born of a virgin. In fact, in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, it relays to the Jew the fulfillment of the Christ of Isaiah. He said, this is what Isaiah said, this is who Jesus is. And then Matthew points clear back to Judges chapter 13:5, that Jesus would be a Nazarene. And then he clarifies it for us in chapter 2, verse 23. Jesus was a Nazarene. He points to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, 15, that there would be a weeping in Ramah. And connects the dots then in Matthew 2, 17 and 18, the fulfilling of those words. The horrible weeping of a young mother who had just given birth and their child was killed because of the sins of Herod. He points to the prophet of Hosea, chapter 11, that Christ would be called out of Egypt. And he shows this truth portrayed in chapter 2, verse 15. So what we begin to see over and over again, it's like an anvil hammering out a piece of hot steel. Jesus is the Word of God fulfilled. This simply means, then, that Jesus is not anything new. Jesus is not new. Jesus isn't this new thing that someone just came up with. You see, with Matthew's gospel, he brings out the fact that this, in fact, is the way Jesus really is given to us over and over in the Old Testament. So in Matthew's mind, to accept Jesus was really embracing all that truly was Jewish. Or, in reverse, if you reject Jesus, then it is you who have turned your back on all that was Jewish. You see, with Matthew's gospel, we move from shadow, we move from type, we move from prophecy into full light. We move into full disclosure, full transparency that Jesus is the true light. He is the true Son of God. You see, we must be very careful then how we view true Christianity. It's interesting to read from time to time what people think Christianity is. And there are many different types of Christianity. There's the American Christianity. It's uniquely tied to patriotism. It's uniquely tied to the American flag. It's uniquely tied to a way of looking at life as Americans, as if all Americans are entitled to Christianity. My friend, understand something. Christianity is not uniquely American. We're brought into His kingdom. And what we're going to see later on as we talk about this, that one of Matthew's themes is His kingdom. And so it's very, very important that we be very clear, because we could buy into the gospel of American Christianity. And we could indeed be lost if we don't understand what the genuine gospel is. How often do we seek to manipulate God's word so we can embrace our own view of God? We like the view of God that we're comfortable with. This is the problem that he faces. The Jews were comfortable with their life, even though it was dead wrong. They didn't see Jesus for who he is. And the need for absolute perfection in our own hearts hits us all in the gut, and it takes the breath away, and we need something totally foreign to our culture, something totally foreign to our world, foreign to our family and thinking. And this is what makes the gospel such good news. Because Jesus has come. And he is the absolute fulfillment of God's plan of salvation for any who would believe. It doesn't matter what cultural background you come from. It doesn't matter what country you come from. It doesn't matter what preferences you have in this world. What matters is you understand who Jesus is and what he has come to do. He is worthy of our trust. And he alone is the totality of the word given to us so we can know him and we can absolutely trust him. That should bring you great hope this morning, shouldn't it? It ought to bring you a great joy to know that Jesus has come and he's cut through all of this earthly entanglement to bring you glorious, perfect righteousness. Embrace Jesus this morning. Notice the second theme that just pops right up. You can't miss this. Jesus is the one and only King. We sang about that. This beautiful Savior, I long to be where the praise is never ending, yearn to dwell where the glory never fades. And we go into the chorus, you're the risen one, heaven's champion, and you reign. And you reign over all. We're going to see this pop up over and over and over in this glorious gospel. This ought to make us like almost like, give it to me now. I want something. This is what my heart wants. It wants something that will fix all of this. That will come in and rule and reign over everything. This is Jesus. That's who you're wanting. Notice how it unfolds. We immediately are confronted with this in the genealogies. We've already talked about the genealogies. And I want you to understand something. I didn't say this earlier, but nowhere in Jewish literature are the genealogies ever refuted. You can't go in and find the refutation of what Matthew gives to us here. Why is that? Well, Matthew, who was uniquely qualified to speak of a Jewish record, he was a tax gatherer. And he gives us the genealogy as a recorded fact. And it would be interesting to know that he would know the system. He was part of that system. So he speaks that record, and it clearly shows in the book of genealogies of Jesus Christ, he is from the lineage of David. Now we don't understand this much in our world because we don't particularly do this. And I say our world, we here in America. I know when Hunter was born, he was born in Germany. And there was a book literally placed in the townhouse, the city center of Heidelberg, Germany. And that was his genealogical book. And I think it's still there, although he has held on to his American citizenship. We simply get birth certificates, don't we? We just get a sheet of paper here. But Matthew's point here is Jesus is king, and it is a precise point that he's speaking. It's not just that he just kind of shows up. No, this is a plan, and that plan is put into place. And this theme actually becomes a standard anchor that holds the entire gospel together. We'll see this. Notice several places where it begins to pop up, the idea of king. Number one, he's the son of David. And we see this in chapter 1, verse 1. This is the royal line of David. We've kind of gone through this, so I'm not going to spend much time on it. But there is listed here so many kings, and yet look at verse 6. Only one is titled king. David the king. Matthew sets the stage on which the story of Christ will be played. But it doesn't stop there, because in chapter 2, we will come up to this very soon, that God brings a kingly welcome. The curtain rises, as it were, and the Magi enter. They were from the east. And by the way, we'll see this, but it's 2 years after the birth of Christ. So they really weren't at the stable. Okay? Just want to clarify that. All the wonderful little things that we can get at Christmas, and we see the Christmas cards, and there's the wise men, and there's three of them, and we'll talk about that. That's not really true. It's pretty, makes pretty cards, but it's not really true. But he sets here the kingly welcome. Matthew begins to chart out for us the reality that Christ's kingdom is much broader than Israel. These were guys who were from the east. They weren't from Israel. And this would be very new for sure to the normal Jew. These men were, though, never doubted the kingship of Jesus. And they came into Herod, the king. And one of the things that we're going to see in chapter 2 is there's this neat little dialogue between Herod, the king, and the king of the Jews. But he's announced the welcome of these men. These men never doubt his kingship. He is the king. So they go, we're looking for the king. And we know we're talking to a king, but we're looking for the king. And they knew the word, and they believed the word. And Herod doesn't get the point. And Herod is distracted that there would be this new king, and jealousy begins to grow in his heart. Where is he that is born kings? In chapter 2, verse 6 of Matthew. And then the king is announced, and we see this in chapters 3 and 4. It was announced by a herald called John the Baptist. He's the herald of the king. A herald in the Jewish mind announced the king and would go before the king to send someone out to make sure the roads were taken care of so there would be no obstacles. And so he goes back to Isaiah and he talks about Isaiah saying, make the path straight, the mountains low and the valleys high, to make way for the king and his kingdom. And his kingdom then becomes the center point of everything that John the Baptist teaches. The king is announced. And then the kingdom is explained. And this is the major portion of this gospel. The kingdom is explained. In chapter 4, verse 17, the king begins to speak. And it's very interesting that he speaks using the very same words that John the Baptist spoke. He preaches a kingdom of repentance. Once again, to the Jewish hearer, they're listening and going, wait, I want a king that's victorious. I want a king that comes and just obliterates the enemy. But he's saying, you repent. My friend, just like even that same message today, that is not the message that we want to hear. In many churches, you can't talk about sin. You can't deal with the real issues of what it is that stands between us and God. We can't talk about that. Why? Because that's too personal. So when John the Baptist gets up and says, repent, and then Jesus gets up and he says, repent, it means change your mind. Stop going the direction that you were going and go another direction. That is not what they wanted to hear. And so it begins to unravel. And they begin to see that this is a different kingdom. It's annoying to them. And so in five sermons that Matthew gives to us throughout the book, he begins to explain this kingdom. And I'm going to go through these very quickly this morning. In chapters 5 through 7, it's the Sermon on the Mount. And the king announces that this kingdom is an inward transformation, not an outward conformity. And those who are his servants are adorned with an inward grace and no longer identified by an outward ceremony. And so as they would listen to this, they would be shaking their head going, whoa, what is this? And this is, this kind of living was a challenge to the Jewish nation. Then chapters 8 and 9, Christ gives visual pictures of this true transformation when grace enters into a life. And the power of the Word of God surges forward to display the very works of Christ that demonstrates His supreme power over every aspect of fallen creation. And Jesus holds nothing back. And He begins to demonstrate His power over the likes of the corruption of leprosy. And His power over the likes of physical fever, of demon possession, and the power over the winds and the waves to obey Him. And then He extends power over sin and death. And they say to themselves, only God can forgive sins. And Christ says to them, so that you might know that I have authority on all the earth, I say to this man, pick up your bed and walk. And this ruling kingdom begins inside, though. And it shows itself in ways of great power in the believer's heart. But it's not the kingdom that the Jews demanded or felt like they needed. It wasn't fitting into their paradigm. And Christ continues to preach to them. And it preaches to us today the necessity of His grace working in our hearts today. I find it amazing that when people who are long lived in tradition, and then all of a sudden they start hearing things that are different than their tradition, and they look and they go, wow, I can't handle this. And what God continues to show us is the power of our own wills. We want what we want, rather than submitting to the King that He really is. So my prayer as we go through this, that this will show us these areas where our wills are so tightly gripped to our own comfortability. We love what we're comfortable with. And God keeps prying our hands loose and saying, our King and our kingdom is much different than what you're thinking. In chapter 10, it's another message that He preaches, and He preaches this to the disciples. And Christ shows this grace then is giving out through careful evangelization and living out a life of transformation. But He wants to demonstrate to them it's more than just mere words. And when we get to these chapters, we will see the importance, though, of preaching. And he says to them, in no uncertain terms, you go and you speak the word. And the place, because that's the place where faith begins. But the preaching is not mere words. The life in Christ's kingdom is a life of power through the word of God. And it shows itself in an unfathomable love. In chapter 10, he sends his disciples out to preach the gospel of Christ and to make disciples of Jesus. But this kingdom work includes suffering. It includes hardship. And it includes persecution. And they come back and they go, man, we couldn't do it. And he says, that's because this only comes about through prayer and fasting. This is something that the king does. And so it's not about their own abilities. It's not about their own way of doing things. Their own efforts. And the Jews continue to harden their hearts. And yet Christ continues to preach to them. In chapter 13, we see another message. And this message is the kingdom life is described through a series of messages called parables. The kingdom of heaven is like... becomes a very common phrase. The kingdom of heaven is like a sower. And over and over and over it describes the rule of the king, especially in his rule in the lives of his people. And the people can't get over the authority of the king. And they say things like, he is one having authority, not like the scribes. He has real authority. And the message of these stories points to the king and that nothing in this world happens without the grace of the king at work in people's lives. And so we hear parables like the sower, the tares, the mustard seed, the pearl of great price, and more speaks of our own need of God's rich and abiding grace. How precious that will be when we walk through that. But he continues to preach. In chapter 18, all of a sudden the message of the kingdom of heaven is seen through Christ-induced humility of heart. And it's a startling message that likens faith to the faith of children, but shows itself in brutal repentance from sin through careful and intentional amputation. If your hand offends, cut it off. And this is truly unlike anything heard before to those who would hear it. It is a radical diversion from the teachings of the Pharisees that insisted upon good works. True kingdom living humbly sacrifices and we're called upon to die. And we're also called upon to forgive. In Matthew 18, if your brother sins, you forgive when he confesses. And when you do so, you have gained a brother. It's reconciliation. It's a message of that reconciliation only comes through the gospel, only comes through Christ. But if he doesn't, if the brother doesn't hear you, Matthew says, you treat him as a Gentile. One who is barred from any hope. One who is not a part of the family. And a tax collector. Can you imagine when Matthew writes those words? You treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector, a vile, unrepentant thief and deceiver, just like Matthew was? And this all flies in the face of genuine Jewish heritage and in life in general. They don't get Jesus. And my friend, I would tell you today that in reality, this is the problem with the church in our world today. We don't get Jesus. We think we do. We think because we've stayed in church for a long time that we get Jesus. My friend, we don't. That's why we have the Gospels to constantly remind ourselves that there is more and more and more for us to learn. And then the fifth message that he preaches is the coming judgment in chapter 24 through 25 at end times. You see, real judgment. You're going like, is this real judgment? The Jews would be sitting there going, wait a minute, real judgment? Eternal judgment? Yes. Once again, his kingdom wasn't all what the Jews would expect. Real judgment is a part of the message of the gospel. If you don't understand the bad news, you won't understand the good news. If you don't understand God's condemnation to sinners, if you don't understand death, if you don't understand sin, you won't understand the righteousness of Jesus Christ that meets it head on and defeats it. And this is the picture. Matthew shows us that Christ dies like a king. And even in his lowest moment when Jesus was dying, he had a crown on his head. But it too wasn't a crown that most kings would be happy with. It was a crown of thorns. And there was a sign over him. And it wasn't a sign merely giving out information. It was a sign of ridicule. This is the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews. And right to the very end, Matthew reminds every Jew and even us today, all authority on heaven and earth is given to Jesus. You say, Pastor, what is the point? The point is this. Jesus is the one who has come and he establishes the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the question is, have you given, have you submitted? Has the grace of God been at work? Has there been real transformation in your heart? And repent from insisting that you are God of your life, that you are Lord of your life, when it is Christ alone. And then I want you to notice the third theme that you'll see throughout this entire book. And that is that Jesus came to confront all that was not of the kingdom. Christ came to confront all that was not of the kingdom. And we see this in chapter 2, verse 1. We see this from the start. Not everyone is going to be okay with the rule of the king. And so when the Magi come to Herod, Christ confronts the enemies of the kingdom. And there's this immediate clash. We don't like this. We don't like this Jesus. We don't like this God. And this confrontation falls under two categories. And we'll see this throughout the entire book. One, Christ confronts those who simply do not repent. Very simple. Immediately, we see this in Herod. Here's a man who missed entirely what the Magi were saying, but he really didn't care. He takes matters into his own hands and he seeks to dismiss the king by having all the children under the age 2 killed. That'll do it, right? No, Herod, you don't understand this king. And this is a cold and unrepentant heart, one that seeks to manipulate life and will not submit even when confronted. And God holds this heart responsible. But then in chapter 12, this rebellion of the heart comes to a head as Jesus turns his attention to groups of people in cities, and he denounces these cities in verse 22 because they would not repent. Simply, they would not repent. Where's your heart this morning? Do you sit in these pews cold, because it is cold in here? But worse, your coldness of heart that just simply will not repent. Christ confronts that. And then Christ turns to another group. And he turns to the group that's this. Christ confronts those who are truly self-righteous. And this is perhaps the scariest part for any pastor or disciple maker. In Matthew chapter 7, there are those who are filled with good works. They were prophesying in the name of Jesus. They were casting out demons. And they were doing other mighty works. And yet Jesus says to them very plainly, "You depart from me because I never knew you." And it rearranges all of their thinking to say this kingdom is about the king's work, not about man's work. We want life to be about us, don't we? So we manipulate life. We even use religiosity as our manipulation in order that we get what we think we want. And so he goes right to the truly self-righteous. And it pops up over and over and over. But one other place I want to bring your attention to is in chapters 23, verses 14 through 29. Christ turns his most powerful words on people who should have known where righteousness came from. These are the scribes and the Pharisees, people who actually copied the scriptures and taught the scriptures and enforced the ceremonies and the feast. And they pointed to their own works for their salvation. And Christ says to them, Woe to you, hypocrites! Why? Because they left the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. They became clean on the outside of the cup, and their platter was clean on the outside, but inside they were full of extortion and excess. They were whited tombs that looked great on the outside, but on the inside were full of dead men's bones. You see, this was opposite of the kingdom of God. And the ones who were supposed to be maintaining the kingdom were really destroying the kingdom. And so the good, the middle and the lower class, the good churchgoer, were all going the wrong direction. And there is nothing more common than for people to use the smoke of religion to hide the unrepentant heart. And let's be honest this morning. As we walk through this gospel, how often will we see in clear black and white, Christ is confronting our hearts? We always think that it's somewhere out here, that it's somewhere away. It's these people out here that are not at church. And my friend, no. He confronts our hearts. The they is us. We sit in our beautiful building like this and we sing all kinds of praise to our King, yet in our hearts we are a mess. And Matthew's point is this. These are the people that the King gives His life for. Messy people. And this is good news. And this brings us to the final point. Look with me in chapter 1, verse 21. Will you look with me there? It says this, He will call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And in that short little sentence compiles the message of the entire gospel. And this is what's so beautiful. So stick with me. First of all, Jesus, the name Jesus. It is Jesus that will save. This was a new thought. Not the Pharisees, not the Sadducees, not the scribes, not Herod, not anyone else. Jesus will save His people from their sins. The gospel is totally and politically incorrect. We want many ways that we can go to be saved. And He says very, very clearly, Jesus is the way of salvation. Jesus is exclusively the Savior. My friend, you can find great hope in that. Rest in Jesus. But then notice the phrase, for He shall save. And here is gospel hope. This is what should generate excitement. This is what should generate great gratitude. It should generate great love for Christ. Jesus' work will indeed work. Your work won't work. Your righteousness won't cut it. But Jesus will save His people. His life, His death in this world is our only remedy. Not your external works that you point to. Not your religious efforts. Not your attempt to keep the law. No hope in any of that. But Jesus will save. It will work. And then notice the term His people. This is a great cause for us rejoicing this morning. Because He doesn't say Jesus will save the Jews from their sin. Doesn't just say that Jesus will save the Gentiles or the religious or that Jesus will save the goody two-shoes. No. Christ saves His people. This is what should make us today so thrilled to be a part of a group like this. Because we are coming together as the people of God. It doesn't matter, Jew, Gentile. It doesn't matter if from wherever you're from. It doesn't matter. We are the people of God. And so when we see each other and we find the commonality that's between us is Jesus, oh my goodness, we are going to rejoice with you. And we get to rejoice with one another because this is what is a glimpse of what heaven's going to be about. We don't live for this world. We don't live for this. We don't live for America. We don't live for these things. We live for the greatness of who God is in Christ Jesus. This is the ultimate. This is the big deal. And Jesus will save His people. And now because of Christ, we get to be His people. But I want you to see very clearly here that Jesus saves people from their sins. You see, our King pursues bottom feeders, as it were. The point that we're going to see over and over, not just in the genealogies, but the point is Jesus pursues sinners. Sinners. And He saves them from their sins. And Matthew speaks from personal experience here. He's not just whipping off some little quote. He's going, no, 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 no. We are sinners, and God saved us through the work of Christ. And He not only speaks clearly here of what caused the separation from the Father in the first place, it was sin, but He goes to the step that no one wants to talk about. That is, Christ saves us from the wrath of God by saving us from our sin. Sin brings to all mankind the stiff penalty of God's wrath. No one likes to talk about that. No one likes to talk about the realities of hell, the realities of burning forever. No one wants to talk about that. It's just kind of out there. We just kind of go into oblivion, don't we? No, my friend, we don't. Jesus saves His people from their sin, and on the cross, most clearly, all the themes of evil, all the themes of righteousness come together. The hatred of man for Christ, the theme of the hatred of God for sin, they all come to bear on one person, Jesus. And in darkness, He sinks into the hell for our sins. He is left to cry out, God, my God, why have You forsaken me? So that sinners can cry out, amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, would die for me? My friend, Jesus alone saves His people from their sins. And He alone drinks the cup, the bitter cup, so that we might be have our thirst quenched with the cup of blessing. This is the Jesus of Matthew. Do you know this Jesus? My friend, I'm not asking you, do you know about this Jesus? Has your heart been transformed to the point that when you hear things like this, your heart, if I can say it this way, gurgles inside. It just like, I've got to have this. I want this Jesus. Or maybe you're sitting here today pretty tight-lipped and tight-armed going, no, I'm comfortable with the Jesus that I have. I don't want the Jesus that messes around with dirty people. I want the prestigious Jesus. I want the one that comes and pads my bank account. No, my friend, the Jesus that come to die, He came to die for bottom feeders, sinners. But He saves them from the wrath of God. My friend, if you're here today and you're lost, you don't know this Jesus, and maybe your heart is so hardened, my prayer is that the Spirit of God will take the Word of God and it drive it into your heart so that you will know this Jesus and be transformed by this Jesus and live for this Jesus. I'm looking forward to hearing the rest of this gospel. I don't know about you, but let's learn of Christ today. Pray with me, would you? Father, thank You for the gospel according to Matthew. An individual that was just doing his own work, doing his own thing. And yet he was confronted by Jesus and he was transformed in a way that he had a hard time explaining. And spends an entire book writing about the transformation that took place within. Oh, Father, would you give us Matthews today? By your great grace and your loving kindness, would you bring into this building a group of bottom feeders who are lost in their sin, who are lost in their rebellion. And Father, would you take the word of God and drive it to their hearts and cause them to know this Jesus and cause them to be transformed by perfect righteousness, righteousness that adorns their hearts, that they cherish and they want to live out. Father, thank you for this amazing grace. And God, we look forward to the days ahead where we can learn more and more about the gospel according to Matthew that you insisted upon giving to us. And Father, we are so thankful. We're thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for the power of God that brings attention these areas in our own hearts and lives. How comfortable we get, Father, in our own religion. A religion that is so cold and it pushes sinners away. God, may you warm our hearts with your power and your might and cause us to know you in a way that we cannot deny that you alone are the King. And we worship you as King that you are. Thank you for loving us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.